Tonight we come back to the seventh commandment, which we skipped several weeks ago. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. It's just a few words long. You shall not commit adultery. We think of adultery as sex with someone else's spouse, which is the narrow definition of adultery. But according to the Old Testament and the New Testament and Jesus himself, adultery can be understood much more broadly. For example, in Leviticus chapter 18, which goes through a number of sexual sins, we hear about how you're not to have sex with close relatives or during menstrual uncleanness, nor is a man to lie with another man, nor is one to lie with an animal. Those would all be sort of extrapolations of the seventh commandment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So there's more than just sex outside of marriage. If you, by either being married or marrying someone who, because they don't have a lawful divorce, should be still married, you're committing adultery. Matthew chapter 15, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? From out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, did you notice there's a progression there? Jesus is sort of going through the second table of the law. Murder, sixth commandment, adultery, seventh commandment, theft, false witness, 8 and 9. But after adultery, he says sexual immorality. The word is porneia. The Greek word for adultery is moikeia. This is a broader word that encompasses all sorts of sexual sins. So that, Jesus saw, was also a violation of the seventh commandment. Similarly, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Notice again, Paul is working from this model of the Ten Commandments. So that's why we don't just chuck the Ten Commandments, because that's Old Covenant stuff. Jesus and Paul would often, as they sort of rattle through what are the vices that we want to avoid, they would be thinking along the structure of the Ten Commandments. So it says murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So there, under the seventh commandment, is forbidden sexual immorality, practicing homosexuality. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's where things really get tight. Some of you, okay, I maybe haven't done those, maybe you have. Jesus brings it closer to home. It's not that the Ten Commandments suddenly become irrelevant. They become even more difficult because they get centralized on the main issue, and that's the human heart. The seventh commandment covers a number of sins, all dealing with sexual immorality. There are sins of the body, like adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, fornication, sex before marriage, marriage after an illegitimate divorce. And then there are sins of the heart or of the eyes, lustful intentions, illicit thoughts, inappropriate romantic fantasies, pornography. So here's how I would define, this is paraphrasing one author that I read, I would define sexual immorality as grasping with your eyes, heart, imagination, or body what God has said no to. Grasping with your eyes, your heart, your imagination, or your body what God has said no to. That means that the seventh commandment forbids sexual activity with our bodies and with our hearts, any sort of activity that takes place outside of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, I probably don't need to tell you that sexual immorality is a huge, and huge doesn't even get at it, epidemic, it's not very academic actually, epidemic in our culture. As you heard me say this morning, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And each culture is going to have a different shade of worldliness. And in American culture, which is what I know, this is certainly one of our worldly allurements. That sensuality and sex, it just looks normal. It is literally everywhere. It's on TV, movies, it's in your music, it's on the side of buses and on huge billboards. It's in commercials. It's during the halftime show of most any sporting event. It's in books. It's at the grocery store checkout aisle. And you got to check out like this when you go to the grocery store, any grocery store. It's on the cover of Sports Illustrated. Thankful when we were growing up, I think my mom finally had us cancel our subscription to Sports Illustrated because every February or March or whenever the swimsuit issue would come, and thankfully parents had the good sense to say that's not just a little bit bad, that's a lot bad. It's pornography. And of course the internet. Pornography and sex-related sites make up 60% of daily web traffic. Of internet users in the U.S., 40% visit porn sites at least once a month. And the number rises to 70% once a month when the audience is 18 to 34-year-old males. It's me. I'm in that age group. It's others of you here. 70%. Half of hotel room patrons purchase pornography from their rooms. Now, this stat, I find it hard to believe, but it was quoted in a letter that a Catholic bishop wrote to his diocese. If somebody can tell me if they find evidence that it's otherwise. But 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds with internet access have viewed pornography online. And the average age of exposure is 11. This isn't something that just happens when you get to college and you're away from mom and dad. People from non-Western countries often look at the American church with scorn and ridicule because they think, aha, America, right? You're a Christian country, Christian president, lots of churches, and you produce so much smut. And so they think Christianity is vile and it's for hypocrites. And if you live in the country, you can explain, well, the church didn't make that movie, but that's not how the people understand it. Now, it's not to say that sex hasn't always been a problem. If you know just a little bit about any sort of history of any place, I mean, ever since the fall, you got sex and money, and it just creates all sorts of issues. But I think what is different in our time is that it's much more public and less hidden. It has become, in other words, mainstream. It's not that people are suddenly sexually deviant and they never were before, but it's become so normal and accepted. And we're kidding ourselves if we think it's just sort of out there kind of problem and not in here. We don't have to scratch our heads for too long to think of high profile pastors who've been mired in sex scandals or affairs, or people that we know have had sex before marriage. Thankfully, by the Lord's grace, there's forgiveness. Sometimes churches turn a blind eye to illegitimate divorce and remarriage, and then there are the even bigger problems of lust and pornography that get to our hearts, which people may not even know about. Rare is the college male, even in the church, who is not struggling or hasn't recently struggled with pornography. And sexual addiction, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, temptation, or it's movies or magazines or internet, is a silent killer in the church. Just huge swaths of men and women who are not living as Christ purchased them to be. And most of them hate it, and they don't know what to do. And none of us are immune from the dangers. In a 2000 Christianity Today study, they reported 40% of clergy acknowledged visiting pornographic websites. And another survey in 2002 found that 21% of clergy visit regularly. Another survey found that 50% of pastors report to viewing pornography in the previous year. And if that's anywhere close to being true, half of our churches in this country are being led by men who are deeply struggling with pornography. I just pray for me. It hasn't been a struggle of mine in my life. I'm thankful to my dad. Never had magazines lying out. I'm thankful. I'm hugely grateful to God. I never had friends that were into it. I just never got exposed to it. And the Lord has spared me lots and lots of grief. And I've been friends with lots of godly, struggling men in college and seminary wanting to serve the Lord. And they just have this huge albatross around their necks, just this burden that they can't get off. And so there, but by the grace of God, go I, and I'm hugely, immensely grateful to the Lord for sparing me of many other sins. So how in the world are we to live in this culture and deal with a sex-saturated environment? How are we supposed to obey the seventh commandment in this kind of world? That's what I've been thinking about, not only this week, but for a number of weeks. I have 15 passages. We're not going to get through them all tonight. We'll do some next week. It's partly because partly had anybody give me any Ask the Pastor questions, so I'm just going to talk about an extra week what I want to talk about. We still will have an Ask the Pastor night in a few weeks, and I've got a couple of questions, and you still have time to give me some others. And let me just say before we get to some of these passages that don't tune out if you think this isn't my issue, or I dealt with this, you might have to deal with it again, or you know what, I'm older, this isn't really what I'm into right now, this isn't my struggle, or I'm a girl, right? Girls don't struggle with this, which is a myth. I would encourage you to still listen carefully because, number one, you don't know when you might struggle with it again or for the first time. Number two, you don't know when you'll be called upon to help others who are dealing with these temptations. And number three, I think much of what I have to say, not all, but much of it is applicable to struggles with other sins and other forms of temptation. I'm so thankful to God that that was the experience that my wife and I had. We could say, never been anybody else. Some people, you're saying, I don't have that already. There's grace for you. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing for you. But wait. The second thing that I think this verse does to help us fight lust is for married people. If you are married, I hope this goes without saying, but you should be having sex. You should be enjoying it. Well, there's a whole range of what that means, what that looks like, and often, and you know, just probably the range of normal is humongous, but you should be having sex and it should be enjoyable. 1 Corinthians 7 says it is better to marry than to burn. It goes on to say, don't keep yourselves, husband and wife, from one another in intimacy except for a season, and that for spiritual prayer, for fasting, for something like that. So not having sex, Paul says, is not the norm. Frequent intervals, husband and wife should be together. And this is a way to combat lust. Men, you can help your wife by doing what Proverbs 5 says, and that's making absolutely clear to her that you delight in her unspeakably. The Proverbs says, intoxicated. That you feel that way with her, that there's you have eyes for no one else. She's the most beautiful person in your whole world. That helps her. That helps her be content. It helps her feel safe. Know that you're not looking elsewhere. And women, you can help your husbands by being delightful, by allowing, embracing, welcoming your husband's delight. It's hard for the husband to delight in the wife of his youth and let her breasts intoxicate him and fill him with joy if it's always off limits. So men, tell how much you delight. Women, be delightful. And I know that's stereotyping, so it's sometimes you need to reverse those applications. Sex is spiritual warfare. That's one of the reasons you do it. Now, that may not be the kind of the best, you know, lead in, but I mean, that's you're fighting temptation. God said it's better to marry than to burn. And so there's burning. That's just how God made bodies. That's good. And so this helps you fight lust. Number two, second passage, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 through 27. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Now, I think of this verse because I think of single people. And I know I'm not going to take this out of context. The yoke in his youth is not the yoke of being single. But I think there is a good application here. Wait for the Lord. That's the point. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. In Lamentations, it's the destruction of Jerusalem and waiting on the Lord. But it's true in all areas of life. What you're hoping, and oh, I just want to be married. Wait, the Lord is good. He knows what you need. Earlier in Lamentations 3, it says this. You know this passage. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. So you say, Lord, marriage is wonderful. It's a gift. I want it. But you're my portion. You're what satisfies me. I'm not waiting for a husband or a wife to make me complete or to give me purpose or to find joy. I delight in you. You're my portion. You notice it says, His mercies are new every morning. Every morning. So you got to think, if you're a single person and you're just waiting to get married, especially if it's a fight of sexual temptation, you can't be thinking, there's no way I can go 20 years without sex. And to think, today I'll be pure. And the Lord will give me new mercies tomorrow. And the next day there'll be new mercies. And He'll keep giving you grace for whatever days you have to remain chaste, even for the rest of your life. Third passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I think, what does that have to do with fighting lust and sexual immorality? Always be prepared to make a defense and to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Are you living the kind of life that keeps you spiritually vibrant and sharp so that if an unbeliever comes to you after this service, maybe visiting here, or calls you up on the phone and asks you about Jesus, are you going to feel, oh, I'm just so far from the Lord and just what I've been doing this week? Ugh. Are you going to be spiritually vibrant and sharp and ready? John Wesley, he was in college and he wrote to his mom. It's a good thing, write to your mom, call her. His mom was quite a woman. And he asked her for a definition of sin. Once he asked for a raise of hands, how many college students have just, dear mom, could you give me a definition of sin? But John Wesley did. Here's what she responded. It's pretty good motherly advice. Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off the relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be itself. Whatever takes the relish off of spiritual things. And we all have a different threshold, and you know, there's freedom in the Lord and a lot of this, but I just have a very low threshold with movies and stuff that I see in movies, and I just feel like it easily, for me, takes the relish off of spiritual things. I don't feel spiritually sharp. I feel dull. And as you think about fighting lust, you need to think, am I going to be ready? Am I ready? Am I prepared to give an answer when somebody asks me about Jesus? There have been so many times when I've been thankful that I'm a pastor because I have this weekly thing called preaching and getting up in front of people. And I know I'm not here because I'm holy, but I know my preaching's going to suffer if I'm not spiritually sharp, and if I just fill my mind with all sorts of garbage during the week, or if I give in to temptation or lust, or I'm taking long second looks, I'm not going to feel spiritually ready when I have to come up and preach. I'll have a dull sense of spiritual things. If you click on this article that says, the French president's girlfriend caught nude photos released. There's something like that every single day. My mind just thinks, really? A French president or prime minister? Well, he's got a girlfriend. Well, this is a little interesting story. And I think I got to preach. There's nothing good that's going to come from this story for me. By the grace of God, I didn't click on the link, but you get that 100 times a day if you're on the internet. Fourth passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. The Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. Just like in the days of Noah, people will be drinking and feasting and watching games and doing their homework and going to work, and the Lord's going to come. And Jesus told so many parables to the effect, are you ready? Are you awake? Do you want to be masturbating when the Lord returns? I mean, that's the sort of thing you need to think about. Number 5, James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, I want to spend a few minutes on this one, because this passage helps us understand how temptation works. You may want to turn to it so you can look at it as I refer to it. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So it's a warning about temptation, but it also helps us understand exactly what the nature of temptation is. Notice it says, you're tempted when lured and enticed by desire, and then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. So notice, temptation is set apart from sin. You can be tempted and not sin. Temptation is desire spring up, enticement, allurement. And we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand the feelings of temptation to be equal to lust. It isn't a sin to be enticed, to be tempted. They think, well, maybe, I don't know. I don't know about that. Well, Hebrews 2. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So temptation is in sin. But when it conceives and you nurture it and you give life to it, then it brings sin. And then sin, whether it's in the flesh or in the mind, will bring forth death as it matures. It is not lust to be attracted to someone, or notice he's good looking, she's attractive, It's not lust to have a strong desire for sex. It is not lust to anticipate with great excitement sex and marriage. It is not lust to experience temptation, enticement. The best example of this is David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Now let's assume the best about David here. We don't have any indication that he was on the roof for a particular reason, maybe, but let's just assume it's hot. This was very common. You had a roof that you could walk around and get some cool breezes. And so David's just walking, trying to get some fresh air, and he sees across the way a woman bathing. I don't know how this worked, and saw through her window or some sort of what happened, but he sees a woman bathing, and she's beautiful. That's not sin. So God wires the mind. There's a naked woman. There's sensors or stuff flashing in David's brain. That's attractive. There's an allurement. Right there, that's the moment of temptation. Now here's where David lets the temptation, he brings it to conception, and he starts nurturing it. When it says in verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. Would have sought, been attracted, enticed, Lord, help me, move away. That's temptation, but it's not sin. But when he says, Joab, why don't you go? We'll find out who that is. It's like Proverbs 6. If you put fire in your lap, you're going to get burned. That's what he's doing with this sexual temptation. We're going to be allured and enticed. Desires will well up within us. That's what happened to David. But the struggle is not to nurture it and cultivate it and give birth to sin. You see a look? There's a woman. There's a man that's beautiful, attractive. And then you're in that position of David. Do you go inquire? Do you take a second look? Do your eyes drop? Do you look a little bit longer? Do you start thinking stuff as you're watching that movie? Do you go ahead and click on the article about the new girlfriend of the French president? That's how temptation works. Temptation is not sin, but you get these desires and enticements, and that's where you have to stop it. Okay, I'm not cultivating this. I'm not nurturing. I'm not going to just go down this pathway a little bit and see where it goes. It's done. What are we on? 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, this is what I mentioned, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, it almost sounds blasphemous to think about this, but it's right here in the text. Jesus was tempted. It doesn't go into all sorts of gory details. It says, in every way as we were. So at least broad categories. One tempted to look at internet pornography, didn't have the internet. But broad categories. And so I don't think it's wrong to say that Jesus recognized attractive women. There was some kind of desire even. Like, no, not Jesus. Well, what does it mean that he was tempted? There was something. He was in the wilderness and the devil came and tempted him. He said, why don't you make some bread out of these stones? There must have been something in Jesus. Boy, I'm hungry. I'd be good. I'd like to eat. And he didn't do it. And when we strip Jesus of his humanity to such a degree that he doesn't have any temptation, any real temptation like we do, we undercut his sympathy. We undercut the ability to go to Jesus in prayer and say, Jesus, you knew what this was like. You knew you were single your whole life. You knew what these temptations felt like, and yet you didn't sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will always provide a way out. Did that for Jesus, He'll do it for us. If Jesus was hungry in the wilderness, there we know physical hunger, kind of spiritual hunger, a desire, a want. He was enticed to make stones into bread so He could enjoy the pleasure of food. And He told the devil, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the sort of thing you need to have in your mind, not just with temptations to eat, temptations to feast on sex or lust. Man does not live on sex alone. That's what's maybe most fundamentally mistaken about the movement to legitimize homosexual practice, is that it doesn't do any favors to heterosexual or homosexual persons or those who struggle with any kind of sexual temptation to sort of put them in this box that you are mainly a sexual being. That's your identity. That's your definition. Remember when I was a part of this unfortunate trial, it had to do with homosexuality. It could have just as easily done with heterosexual sin. And one of the main presenters on the other side, very smart gentleman, very winsome, and I spoke to the other side why this was sin and why people with homosexual temptation should remain chaste. Same thing with people who are heterosexuals. They're tempted and they're not married. Should be chaste. And as we were talking, two of us on different sides, he said to me, and I could tell his heart was, he felt like welling with compassion as he said this. This was really poignant for him. He said, What do you tell somebody? What do you tell someone who has homosexual temptations? They gotta just live destitute and alone their whole life, you know? Can't just go live with a girl because that's not going to look right. But can't live with a guy because there's this temptation. And you're just going to go live alone. You're going to confine them to that sort of life. And I don't remember what I said in response to that. I doubt it was really helpful. But I wish I would have said, man does not live by bread or by sex alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's for all of us. God is the one who sustains us. He's our portion and our cup. Seventh. We have two more. Seventh. Romans chapter 14, verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Different context here, not talking about sex. It's talking about the Christian liberty to eat different kinds of foods that had been unclean. And Paul saying, look, you may have freedom to do it, but if when you do it, other people are going to be enticed to do something against their conscience. You don't want to cause them to stumble. So that's the context there. But the principle with sex is the same. We want to do what we can in our power to help one another avoid sin. We often think of temptation as a very isolated individual enterprise, and oh, I'm tempted, I just got to fight it. We don't think of it as a whole community. What are we doing as God's body to help one another? And one of the things is to avoid putting stumbling block. This means we live life for the sake of one another, even if it means sacrificing things we might want to do. So let me just give a few pieces of counsel to the women and to the men. Women, your brothers need your help. I've heard it said that the problem for men is that they want to see pornography, and the problem for women is they want to be pornography, which is maybe often the case. You want to be beautiful, want to be attractive. That's not bad. Beauty's good. Bible praises that. But you want this allurement. There's an excitement. There's an energy that you can feel around you. And so I know I speak for all the Christian brothers here when I just plead with you, dear sisters, to dress modestly. It really does make a difference. I mean, there's things you don't think guys notice. I'll tell you, it's not the shoes. Go ahead, get whatever shoes you want. Have 800 pairs. You know, you need probably two pairs. Exercise shoes, church shoes. It's not where guys are at. But how you dress, it matters. Guys' eyes are just laser beams. If you don't think they see, they see. Got to be wary of the big full frontal hugs. I remember when I was in college, this happened all the time. All certain girls, and I love you, and oh, it's so good. Does something to guys. You don't think so, it does. You got to be affectionate. Thumbs up, you know. Little arm around the shoulder, that's okay. Full frontal stuff, not helping any of your brothers. Dress in such a way that the boys around you don't have bobbleheads, you know. Looking where you don't want them looking. And the sad thing is, you do want them looking. You know, for your own sakes, there is such a danger. Not only that men might think of you in such a way, not only that you might be, without realizing it, denigrating yourself, sort of presenting yourself, this is what I am, this is all I have to offer, world. All I have to offer, guys, is this. That's not what you want to do. You want a guy who can look you in the eye. And besides all that, is that what you want? Is that, you know, the main thing you want when on your wedding day? And, honey, why are you marrying me? You're hot. No. Great. That's how you're dressing? That's what you're after? So please help us. I was talking to a friend recently, and we were just talking about, hey, what are greed, lust, pride, envy, how are you doing with some of these sins? And just sort of rank them. What's going on in your life right now? And we both had lust kind of toward the bottom. And then I said, but it is winter. And there is a difference. And it's serious. I mean, winter, big coats, everything, summer, spring, different story. As soon as, I mean, it gets to 50 degrees, I know what it's like on campus. It's like, woo, it's 100 degrees outside, can't wear anything. So just help us, women. Help us in, when you go out, what you wear. Just don't you want to be a church of prudes, but not a little safer boy. Your husband feels like, oh, I wish you'd dress a little differently. Go sex it up when you're at home, okay? After all the kids are, you can do that if you want to do that. But when you go out, you know, just be much better to people think, well, she's just, I never really noticed her beauty. Than it would to be a stumbling block for some man on his way to hell. Now, men, what can we do? It does matter how we dress. I asked one of my friends when I was in college, because we would go running, and I told you I was 20 pounds lighter then, and you go running without my shirt on. Never much to really turn heads, but I asked our friend anyway. I said, you know, you're a girl, that doesn't matter, does it? Well, I notice. So we decided, okay, we won't do that. It is a myth that women never struggle with sexual temptation. It's true that in general, women are not as visually oriented as men, but women can struggle with pornography. Sometimes there's even more shame because you don't think any other woman does. Yeah, guys, every guy does, right? But women don't, or lusts, or fantasies. So we need to help our sisters, not only by how I dress. I asked my wife, looking back, what were things that were difficult? She said, well, some guys are flirts. Just the flirts, the way that, you know, don't be the guy who's always coming up and giving the nice back rub and think, girls notice that. You got to be careful how you compliment. Oh, a girl, a woman on her appearance. There's a way to do it. I'm not saying you look ugly today, so do you. But there's a difference, especially you single people, there's a difference between saying, oh, you look lovely, oh, that's a beautiful dress. You could say that as a guy and a girl. That's different than, wow, oh, you look hot. Oh, that's a short skirt, I like it. And guys, when you say things, what are you just telling? You're saying, this is how you get attention. This is how you get guys to talk to you. This is how you get power, how you get this energy around you, is you dress this provocative way. Don't cause a brother or sister to stumble. You got to think, not just when you get dressed in the morning. This is what it means to be a Christian. Your whole life, you're dying to yourself. What does this mean for the body of Christ? What does this mean for others? I know I feel real sexy in this outfit. What is it going to do for the body of Christ in being purified? Here's the last verse for tonight. Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Come on, Jesus. You just got everybody. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I think, why did Jesus get so cataclysmic about sexual sin? Now, he got to the heart on some other sins, but it's here he says you got to start plucking your eye out and cutting your hand off. Do you think Jesus knew something about the human heart and the power of sexual immorality to enslave people, families, cultures? And Jesus tells us to be radical. I mean, what does it mean in your life to cut out your eye? If that's what's causing sexual sin, to cut off your hand. I can think of times where I've talked to men and I've suggested maybe you can't have a computer in your room. You don't understand. I can't do my papers if I don't have, internet access. Well, cut out your eye. Go to the library. We're not willing to get radical. We make excuses with lust. And so we struggle and we fall and you're dialing up the internet again and then you feel terrible and you say a few prayers and you go to your accountability group and all the guys say, yup, me too. Yup, me too. And then you feel like you're not such a loser anymore. And then you just go and you do it again. And we're not taking decisive action. It is one of the dangers if small groups, if accountability groups are not done right. And it just becomes sort of mutual reinforcement of our sins, and it's just a therapy group. And boy, I'm so glad I got this off my chest, and I've really felt dirty, and oh, I'm so glad I got it. Oh man, we love you. And now, that's some of what you're doing. But if it's accountability, you're saying, what are you going to do now? Dude, you've been saying this sad story for ever since I met you, every time we get together. When's this going to change? What are we going to do about this? One of the things to do is get married. Now, I know there's all sorts of specific cases, and if you're single, not telling you to, pop the question out in the lobby with the first person that comes around the corner. But listen, guys, if you burn, there's a remedy. There is a remedy. Find a Christian girl, treat her right, commit yourself to loving her, get married. I mean, there is something crazy. Puberty starts, 13, 14, 15, 17, if you're late. And then you get married at 29. Now, if that's what the Lord has for you, okay, praise the Lord. But if you just, do you see? You think, boy, the ancient world, maybe it wasn't such a bad idea. They got married at 15, and now all the parents of teenagers are just saying, I'm going to kill you, pastor. Don't tell my wife you're married at 15. But there is something. You have that you're at the peak of your sexual desires and urges and all this new stuff happening, and then, yeah, why don't you wait 15 years? Okay, I digress. Get married. If movies and TV and internet are causing you to sin, cut them off. I mean, what Jesus means something. We're so quick to say, well, don't take this literally. Of course, you don't really cut off your hand, you don't really cut out your eye. Sure. But he spoke this way because he meant something. He meant radical. Not just, I struggle with this sin all the time. Chuck your computer out the window. Throw away your TV. I mean, do something. If you turn off your TV for a few weeks and turn it back on, you will notice how incredibly sexualized our world is and how amazingly desensitized most of us are to it. Most of you are just incredibly desensitized. You don't even realize it. And you say, well, it's PG-13. And you don't even realize half of the jokes here are about sex. And there is cleavage everywhere. And there is enticements and allurements everywhere. And this is not just, I see somebody and I got to look away. This is just living in it, loving it, embracing it. And of course that's going to give birth to sin. If you have to flip to C-SPAN when the football game breaks for a commercial. Not nearly as many temptations on C-SPAN. You know, do something. Don't tell yourself, a little flash, it won't hurt. No, I can handle it. You have to take the strategy that they took to crime in New York City. You know, if we want to get the big stuff, it means we got to clean up the broken windows, and we got to take care of the graffiti, and we got to be tough on all the little crime, because the big crime is more likely to happen when it seems like everything's just sort of broken down and it's not kept up very well. And it's disheveled. That's when it gives an enticement for bigger things to happen. That's what you have to look at yourself. You know, if your whole world is so sexualized in what you watch and read and wear and think about, yeah, when it's 11 o'clock at night and you're all alone in your dorm room, you're going to feel pretty powerless. And you don't even realize it. And people will say, well, I just can't do it. It's just so hard. And the temptation. Of course it is. But one of the reasons it's hard is because all throughout the day in your life, it's just coming in. It's coming in. You're looking at it. You're thinking about it. It's there. You're living in this world of sensuality. You got to find a way to cut off your arm and pluck out your eye. Women, this means you have to fight too. As I said, sometimes it's a harder struggle. If women struggle because you feel like I'm not supposed to be that way, it is not harmless to have an infinite number of crushes on hot guys. Or to talk about all the movie stars you like. Or to get the magazines at the checkout counter. When we are sick physically, we spare no expense to get medicine, to go fly all over, get a second opinion, to try alternative treatments. We got to get more tests, whatever it takes. Why? Because I'm sick. I don't want to be sick. I got to get better, I'll do anything to get better. Find out what's wrong with me. We get sin. Well, I prayed about it last week. I told my friend, and I'm not even any different. We don't have near the same resolve and earnestness and passion for spiritual issues as we do for physical issues. Oh, yes, we will pray up and down all day long. Make me physically well. And what do I got to do? Who do I got to talk to? Let me look on WebMD all day long and be scared at every symptom I have. Spiritual stuff, sexual sin, it's no fight. We try a little and we give up. If sexual sin takes over your life, what does Jesus say? But you will not live forever with God. I mean, I don't know what else you can get there. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body and go to hell. People go to hell because of sexual sin. Now, don't hear me saying because you've had sexual sin, you're going to hell, or even because you did it this afternoon, you repent and you run to Jesus. We're going to talk about that more next week. But if you just give yourself over to it, of any kind, pornography, fantasy, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever, you just give yourself over, I'm done, I'm not fighting, you won't be in heaven. So Jesus says, lust causes people to go to hell. That's not my philosophy. That's what Jesus is saying here in His most famous, most beloved sermon. So the final thing I just reiterate is that we need to get radical. We need to get serious. We need to fight the good fight. Many of you heard about the story. What was this? 3-4 years ago, maybe more. There's probably been a number of stories like this. This young man hiking and some rock fell and he got trapped there. He's there for how many days? Starving, thirsty, finally gets a pocket knife, cuts off his arm. Well, it's better than dying. And we need to look at sexual sin that way. Whatever it takes and cut it off, it's better than dying a spiritual death. One of the things I do like to watch on the TV is the Ken Burns Civil War documentary. It's not necessarily uplifting, but it's inspiring in a sort of weird way. And if you know about the Civil War, have you ever seen that? It's like all over, just amputees everywhere. Just, that's what they did. You get shot, you get gangrene, you get cut off. So there's all these guys on crutches, one leg, and one arm. Thankfully, we have a little bit more advancement in medicine. We don't do that quite so often. But it shows something of the commitment to live. I'd rather live with one leg than die here with both. You got to look at your temptation to lust like that. We have too many churchgoers going to hell with both arms and both eyes and not enough amputees for the kingdom of heaven who said, I'm doing whatever it takes. That's why I have one eye and I have one hand, because I'm going to heaven with one eye and one hand, and I wasn't when I had both. Let's think of Revelation. To him who overcomes, it is a struggle. The tree of life is for those who overcome. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul goes on to say, because you know that it's God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good purpose. That's the verse you need. You work out fear and trembling. You need a little fear. I don't think it's a bad thing if you leave here and you're a little afraid. I got a lot of sexual sin in my life, you think. I'm not anywhere. I'm totally part of that 70% who's looking at pornography once a month. You get a little fear, a little trembling, and say, Lord, I want to make a little bit more effort. I want to cut out whatever it is. Do whatever it takes. And then you need to know that it's God working in you. We'll look at this verse next week from Ephesians chapter 1. That there is a mighty power working within you, like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's why everything I've said is not what I've been preaching against on Sunday morning. Namely, just the letter of the law, go out, be better, stop sinning. Did you notice the words of the benediction this morning? Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to what? According to His miracles. According to the Moses staff. No, according to the power at work within us. There's power at work within you. If you work. If you say, God, would You do it? Whatever it takes here, whatever it takes. I'm tired of living this way. This is the sin issue for the church. I think it's just so many silent killers are just going on all over the place. This guy's dropping out of ministry and people not getting married and marriage is falling apart and men and women just ruined by this because we're not plucking out our eyeballs and we don't have any fear and trembling. God's going to work in you. God's got power in you by the Holy Spirit. But you got to fight. Let's pray. Lord, exert in us some of that power that You exerted in the raising of Jesus from the dead. For all those here who are now fearful and trembling, they're convicted. They know this has got their number. Lord, give them mighty power. Get them radical. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.